This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Hamla, today's topic, if you know, is called the Hajj. And we have a very special guest with us today here at Mecca One, Imam Zaid Shakir, who is currently a scholar at the Zaytuna Institute in Hayward, California. And he's joining us today to help us on this very important topic, one of our pillars of Islam, one of the five pillars of Islam, titled the Hajj. And obviously, we know that right now is the Hajj season. And without further ado, I'd like to give a warm welcome and assalamu alaikum to Imam Zaid. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, I cannot complain. I mean, we have, in the wake of the tsunami and the tremendous and just mind-boggling devastation that a lot of people in and around the Indian Ocean are dealing with, I think it would be criminal for us to complain about anything. So just say alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. I know we have a lot to cover in this short hour which we have. But alhamdulillah, we'll try to get as much as we can today. As you know, the topic of discussion is the Hajj. And for those of us who are Muslim and some of us who are out there who are non-Muslim, if you could please give us a little overview on this fifth pillar of Islam, what it entails.
So as we know, the Hajj, as you mentioned, is one of the fundamental pillars of Islam. Our Prophet, he said, amongst other things, peace and blessings of God be upon him, Buniya al-Islam ala khams, shahadati an la ilaha illallah, wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, wa iqam al-salah, wa ita al-zakah, wa hajj al-bayti, wa sawmi Ramadan. So Islam is built on five pillars. To testify there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, to establish regular prayer, to pay the poor due, to make pilgrimage to the house and fast the month of Ramadan. So pilgrimage to the sacred house, the house of God, is a duty that all of humanity, not just Muslims, owe to God. Abraham, who was instrumental in building, erecting the Kaaba along with his son Ismail. And there's some traditions that even state it was built by Adam alayhi salam, destroyed and then rebuilt by Abraham and Ismail, his son. So in any case, in the Quran we read that God instructed Abraham, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ يَتُوكَ رِجَالًا وَعَلَى كُلِ دَامِرٍ يَتِينَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍ عَمِيقٍ. So he was instructed, proclaim the pilgrimage amongst humanity. So proclaim to humanity that they have a right over them to visit the house of God, to visit their Creator's house, and not that God lives there. Far removed is he from such a thought, but that this was the first house, the first edifice erected on the face of the earth for the worship of one, the one true God. So, and the attribution of the house to God is to honor and ennoble the house. In any case, Abraham, the tradition or our Islamic tradition state, replied, how can I proclaim the call to all of humanity when my voice cannot travel to the far extents of the earth? And it's related that God had the mountains humble themselves and the earth was rendered flat in its entirety, and the voice of Abraham carried to every corner of the earth, and everyone alive and everyone to be born from the lineage of those who heard, all heard the call. And at that time, those who were destined to respond, their response was sealed, if you will. So all of humanity has this right to make the pilgrimage, and as Muslims, we've been instructed in those rights, and they are a reenactment of universal prophetic history, universal in the sense they're not just associated with rights that were established by our Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Almighty God be upon him. Rather, they are reenacting rights associated with the life of Abraham, with the life of Ismail, of Ishmael, with the life of Hajar, or Hagar, as is in English rendered, and their struggle to establish themselves in that barren desert, and subsequently the traveling between the two hills, searching for water. And in the rites, we circumambulate the house, the sacred house. We run between the hills, reenacting the search for water. We actually, the well of Zamzam that was covered over for a long time in the history of the area now gives water, and we drink of the well. We go out to the Mount of Mercy and reenact the journey of Abraham to those precincts. So the entire Hajj is a reenactment of the struggle of our prophetic ancestors, or those ancestors of ours who were prophets. It's a preparation for death, if you will, in the sense that when we die, we leave our home, we leave our possessions, we leave our family members, we leave our wealth, we leave all of our worldly attachments. And Hajj is a reenactment of that journey to the hereafter, if you will. We leave our homes, we leave our relatives, we leave our friends, we leave our families, we leave our worldly possessions behind. And we go to a far-off land. In the old days, sometimes the journey would involve traveling a year or longer to reach the precincts. And then we wrap ourselves, men, in two white garments, unsewn garments. And these are very similar to the burial shrouds that we will wrap ourselves in. And then with no worldly distractions, because we're in a strange place, we're divorced from our family, divorced from familiar surroundings, we give ourselves to God. And this is what happens at our death. We wrap ourselves in our burial shrouds, and our souls are with God. There are no more worldly attachments at that point. And this is a very powerful experience for us, because one of the things that oftentimes limits our spiritual progress is that our soul is in familiar environs. And those familiar environs tie our soul to this world, and the chaining of our soul to the world, to that which it is familiar with, that which it has become accustomed to, in many instances, limits our spiritual progress and growth. So when we're at the Hajj, in that unfamiliar environment, the spiritual realities of that are in existence and that oftentimes we are oblivious to manifest themselves to us. So it's a very, very powerful experience. And there are other, it's the greatest show of human brotherhood on earth. Now, there might be gatherings that are larger. I don't know of any, but I'm sure some of the listeners could mention maybe the gathering of pilgrims at St. Peter's Basilica for Christmas or Easter. But at the Hajj, not only are 2 or 3 million individuals gathered, but they represent literally, in fairly equal proportions, every single race and ethnic group on the face of this earth. There are Muslims who come from China, Chinese Muslims. They're not Turkish Muslims or Muslims of Turkish lineage and descent living in the western part of China, but from the Mandarin Chinese and other indigenous Chinese groups, Vietnamese Muslims, Cambodian Muslims, Japanese Muslims, Filipino Muslims, Malay Muslims, Indonesian Muslims, and all the tribal and ethnic groups represented in those areas, Bengali Muslims, Pakistani Muslims, Indian Muslims, Sri Lankan Muslim, Maldonese Muslims, from Mauritius, from Madagascar, from Somalia, Kenya, Tanzania, Zanzibar, South Africa, Central Africa, from Chad, Mali, Burkina Faso, Niger, Nigeria, Cameroons, Benin, Ghana, Senegal, Gambia, and everywhere in between, North Africa, from Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, Sudan, all Muslims from all of these places, all of the tribal groups that are represented, races, ethnic groups, from the Arabian Peninsula, from Qatar, from the United Arab Emirates, from Oman, from Yemen, north and south, from Iraq, from Kuwait, from Iran, from the Central Asian Republics, from Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, from Tashkent, Bukhara, Samarkand, and all of these areas, Turkmenistan, Russia itself, Poland, Ukraine, all of these areas, there are Muslims there, Bosnia, Serbia, Macedonia, Albania, Greece, Turkey, Muslims coming from Europe, Germany, Belgium, Holland, Scandinavia, Denmark, Norway, Finland, Sweden, Great Britain, Ireland, the United States, Canada, South America, Brazil, Argentina, Chile, Peru, Bolivia, Colombia, Trinidad, Barbados, Aruba, Nevis, Puerto Rico, Cuba, and everywhere in between, Muslims gather at Mecca during the Hajj in one brotherhood, one sisterhood, reenacting a common set of rights. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful experience. And I could go on, but I'm sure you have other questions.
We're actually here today with Imam Zaid, talking about the Hajj, and we're going to take a short break, and we'll be back here on Mecca One, so keep listening. One people, one message, one life.
Mecca One. One, 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 one.
To help support Mecca One Radio, or to bring Mecca One Radio to your city, please visit us on the web at www.meccaone.org. That's www.meccaone.org.
Mecca One. One, 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 one.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Michael Wolf, author and filmmaker. And I just wanted to remind you that we're listening to Mecca One Radio now. If you think you've seen your last moon, you think you've seen the last sun, you think you may have taken your last walk on the beach, you're wrong. You will have many more moons, many more suns, many more walks on the beach, and every Thursday you can tune into Mecca One as well.
Mecca One, 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 One.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the most merciful, the most gracious. Welcome back to Mecca One right here on this station, 90.5 FM, KSJS. We've been here with our guest speaker, Imam Zaid Shaker from the Zaytuna Institute, talking about the Hajj. And we went over a little overview of the Hajj and the significance of it to Muslims all over the world. We've actually entered right now the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. If you could, Imam Zaid, tell us a little bit about the virtues of this time that we've entered right now.
Right. These days, and even many Muslims, I think, are unaware of the magnitude and significance of these days. Our Prophet, he said in one of his traditions, related by Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him and his father, who both were companions, مَا مِنْ أَيَّامِ الْعَمْلَ الصَّالِحُ فِيهَا أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأَيَّامِ يعني أيام العشر قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَلَا الْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ قَالَ وَلَا الْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ illa rajulun kharaja bi nafsihi wa malihi thumma lam yarji' min dhalika bi shay'. So, and this tradition is rigorously authenticated, related by Imam al-Bukhari. So, the Prophet said in this tradition, if we can endeavor to render it into English, there are no days of the year in which righteous deeds done during them are more beloved to Allah than these days, referring to the first 10 days of the Hijjah. They said, not even struggling in the way of Allah, O Messenger of Allah. He said, not even struggling in the way of Allah or in the way of God, except one type of struggle, and that is the struggle of a man who goes forth with his life and his wealth and returns with neither. So a man who loses his life and all of his wealth struggling in the way of God, only that action, generally speaking, is better than in its reward than the deeds done during these days. So this is a tremendous opportunity that God has opened up for us to do tremendous good for our soul, to store up a treasure of good deeds to be waiting for us when we move on to the next life. So we should not neglect the magnitude of these days. Now, amongst the things that magnify them further is that Allah Ta'ala swears by these days, and Allah in the Quran only swears by things of tremendous significance and import. So he says, "Wal fajr wa layalin ashr." I swear by the dawn and by the 10 nights. And these are the 10 nights of these first 10 days of the Hijjah in the strongest opinions. Another thing that calls our attention to the virtues of these days is that these days contain the day of Arafah, the ninth of the Hijjah, and they contain what's referred to as Yom al-Nahr, or the day of sacrifice, the 10th of the Hijjah. Both of these days are of tremendous import, especially the ninth of the Hijjah. The ninth of the Hijjah is the only day, individual day, that it, the reward for fasting this day, and it's a voluntary fast, but we encourage all Muslims to undertake this fast, is that it atones for the sins of the previous and the coming year. And those are the lesser sins that the servant commits, the sagair. This day is also sworn by in several different places in the Quran. So, for example, many of the exegetes mention that the verse in the Quran, وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْمَعُودِ وَالشَّاهِدِ وَمَشْهُودِ. So, the witness and that which is witnessed. The shahid is the ninth of the Hijjah, Yawm al-Arafah, and according to the strongest opinions, and the mashhud is the day of Jumu'ah. Shahid and mashhud. And last year, these 2 days actually coincided with each other. And I think we mentioned this at the time. Also, there are other places where these days are mentioned. وَيَذْكُرُ اللَّهِ فِي الْأَيَّامِ مَعْلُومَاتِ. The أَيَّام مَعْلُومَاتِ, the well-known days, are these 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. So there are many, many references to these days. The وَالْفَجْرِ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ. The Shafi'i mentioned in this verse is يَوْمُ الْعَرَفَةِ. So there are many, many, many indications as to the import of these days. So it's very virtuous to fast these days, and especially so for the ninth of the Hijjah, the day that's identified as the day of Arafah. It's especially virtuous to fast the ninth of the Hijjah. The 10th is forbidden to fast because that's the day of Eid for those of us who have not gone on the pilgrimage. But the entire 10 have their virtues. So again, these are very, very significant days. There are many, many indications of their significance. I'll mention one other in concerning the day of Arafah. This is the day where Allah Ta'ala liberates more people from the hellfire than any other day. And those people liberated from the hellfire, all of them deserve to be punished. And they're liberated. And the day that rivals this is the last night of Ramadan. And it's said that Eid al-Fitr is a celebration of those who have been liberated from the hellfire during Ramadan. And Eid al-Adha is a celebration for those who have been liberated from the hellfire on the day of Arafah. So this is a blessed time. It's a time that whose sanctity we should elevate and exalt as Muslims. It's a time we should not be negligent. It's a time for us to turn away from our worldly pursuits. So the Qur'ans that we put on the shelves the last night of Ramadan, let's take those Qur'ans off the shelves. Let's reattach ourselves to the Qur'an, and let's renew our enthusiasm for dhikr and for night prayer. Let's try to stay up some of these nights and worship. And again, these are the reward for this, for these acts during these days are greater than the reward for similar acts done at any other time of the year. So these are just some things related to these first 10 days of the Hijjah.
Jazakallah khair. So should we fast the whole 10 days, or is it the last?
The first 9, and especially the 9th. The 10th, as we mentioned, for us who haven't gone on the Hajj, is forbidden to fast because it's Eid. And the Eid al-Adha, the 3 days following, which are called Ayyam al-Tashriq and Eid al-Fitr, these 5 days for the Muslim is forbidden to fast.
Alhamdulillah. What are some virtues of performing the Hajj?
The virtues of the Hajj and the struggle involve, of course, the greatest virtue is that they're atonement for the sins of the servant. And that in and of itself is the import of that is unmentionable, because everything that we do in this world and everything we pursue in this world, no matter what it brings to us in terms of worldly compensation and remuneration, if it brings us wealth, if it brings us gold, if it brings us homes, beach homes and mountain chalets and or chateaus or yachts, cars, whatever compensation, if we leave this world carrying the burden of our sins, then nothing in this world was worth it. And if we leave this world and we have no worldly possessions, we don't have any cars, we don't have any homes, neither in the mountains nor on the beach, nor even in the neighborhood across town, and we don't have large bank accounts, and we have no safe deposit boxes filled with gold and silver and precious jewels. We have none of that. But if we leave this world with our sins forgiven, then that's the greatest thing we can ask for. So the acceptable Hajj is an atonement for the sins of the servant.
What is the recommended age one should perform the Hajj? Or when does it become incumbent even on a person to perform the Hajj?
At the age of puberty, the one Muslim who's of sound intellect, having reached the age of puberty, who has the means, it's incumbent for that individual to make the Hajj. On the Shafi'i school, it's not incumbent to do it right away, but it becomes an obligation that's binding on the individual at that point. So, and to just emphasize the point, it is an extremely erroneous and dangerous idea to think, oh, I'll delay the Hajj until I'm old. Old people go to Hajj. So when I'm old and I've wasted my energy and my youth and the vigor of youth on rebellion against Allah, when I'm old, I'll obey Allah. At that point and at that time, I'll go to the Hajj. I'll start praying in the masjid with the congregation. I'll start paying my zakat. Tomorrow is promised to no one. And there's nothing in the teachings of Islam, as we mentioned, that indicate Hajj is an obligation for elderly people only. So this is a very, very wrong way of looking at one of the most important pillars of our religion.
Alhamdulillah, could you tell us a little bit about the qurbani or sacrifice that goes along with the performing of the Hajj?
One of the rites that we commemorate during the days of Hajj is the sacrifice of Abraham. So again, this is mentioned in the Quran that, and in the Bible, we say the son who was to be sacrificed was Ismail. And our, as Muslims, understanding of the biblical account confirms that, in that Abraham was ordered to sacrifice his only son. And the only time he had an only son was the firstborn, who was Ismail. And Isaac was born subsequently to Sarah, and Ismail being born to Hajar. And in the Bible, it says, and some might say, well, Ismail was not a legitimate son, so his only legitimate son. But even in the biblical narration, we read, and the exact wording are very close, and Sarah gave her handmaiden, Hajar, to Abraham to be his wife. That's the exact wording in the Bible. So she was his legitimate wife, and Ishmael was his legitimate son, and that's who we believe as Muslims was the order to sacrifice. Now, this was a tremendous test of his faith, because it occurred at an age, right when he was at the age where a father can begin to impart some of the lessons he's learned in life to his son. So the Quran says, the wording in the Quran, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَا حُسَّعَيَ, when he was reached the age when he was able to go around with them. So now he can take him on his trips and take him hunting and spend private moments with him, and his intellect is mature enough to begin to understand and comprehend the many lessons Abraham has to teach him. Right at that point, who is really getting ready to have a very deep relationship with his son, he's told to sacrifice him. And being obedient, and the story, the Quranic narration of the story is very beautiful for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that it imparts several lessons to us as families that are very valuable. So in the Quranic narration, we mention, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعْهُ السَّعْيَ قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهِ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. So Abraham said to Ismail, I've seen in my dream that I've been shown in my dream, I've seen in my dream, that I'm to sacrifice you. What do you think about that? So he consulted his child. Now, even though this was an order that he's received in his dream from God, so it's not a light matter, it's not something that's negotiable. Despite that, he had consultation with his son. And this is something we should endeavor to introduce into our family. Our children, we shouldn't just impose orders on them. Rather, we should consult them and recognize their maturing minds and the fact that we want them in their adulthood to carry the spirit of consultation, which is a very important part of Islam. Amruhum shura bainahum. Their affairs are based on mutual consultation between them. So he consulted his son. And this is a very valuable lesson. Now the son, having heard this very disturbing news, he didn't respond by saying, for example, "Oh, Dad, I'm too young to die. Why me?" And pitch a fit. Now, Ibrahim, he's seen in his dream. God has communicated with him. How would this have weighed on his heart, knowing this is something I have to do? God has told me I have to do this. But my son is crying, and he doesn't want to give his life. But what did he say? قَالَ يَا أَبَا تِفْعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرْ. Oh, Father, do that which you've been commanded to do. سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهِ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. You will find me, if God so wills, amongst those who are patient. What a beautiful response. A beautiful response. And this is a very valuable lesson for the young people in these days and time. For whatever reasons, many times young people don't think about the burdens that their parents are dealing with, and don't think about some of the challenges their parents are facing, and don't look for ways to make things easier for their parents. So in the spirit of Hajj and in the spirit of Ismail, who was willing to give his life and to patiently persevere with the difficulties involved in that decision. So this is a very, very valuable lesson for the young people. Just as Abraham consulting his son in the matter is a very important lesson for the adults. So in any case, once his faith was shown and demonstrated, God substituted a ram for Ismail. So Ismail was spared and a ram was sacrificed. So in reenacting this particular event, which is a very monumental event in the spiritual history of humanity, we sacrifice at this time on the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, which is hence called the Day of Sacrifice, Yawm al-Nahr.
Would you say that this was the ultimate sacrifice?
I would not say the ultimate sacrifice, but I would certainly say a very big sacrifice. I think the ultimate sacrifice is usually refers to a person's willingness to sacrifice their own life. But it was a tremendous sacrifice. And in a sense, so this answer I gave initially, this is at the realm of the physical. At the realm of the spiritual, it was the ultimate sacrifice, because Abraham was willing to sacrifice the desires of his soul out of the spirit of willingness to obey and subordinate those desires to the commandments of God. And this is something spiritually, this is one of the greatest tests. And we live in the day of the ego. We live in the day of the ego, where everything is me, 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 and no one seemingly is willing to sacrifice for any other higher purpose. And I think this is one reason why we have such strife in the families, we have such strife in the marriages, we have such strife in the world in general. It's me, my, mine. I have three people that I'm interested in, so no one can say I'm egotistical. One might ask, who are those three? Me, myself, and I. So in that sense, we could probably say it was the ultimate sacrifice, because it's very difficult to give up and to literally slaughter the egoistic drives, the impulses of the soul, the urgings to satiate our carnal lust and desires, increasingly in unrestrained and wild fashion. So in that sense, I guess you could say it was the ultimate sacrifice.
Allah, if we look around in history, and even if I look around, in our community, that I've seen that the Hajj has a tremendous impact on a person's life. If we look at the life of Malcolm X and how he was growing up and the different avenues and turns and twists his life took, and then also if we take into account his journey to the Hajj, how do you say that transformed his life?
I think it was a very deep transforming experience for Malcolm X, and I don't think anyone who has read his autobiography can deny that. The impact of it is that, first of all, he was coming from America, and he was coming from an America that was still deeply entrenched in the thralls of racism and the Civil Rights Act was recently passed. Jim Crow was still being in the process. Jim Crow, apartheid in America, for those who are unaware, was still in the process of being dismantled. He saw his father. He didn't an eyewitness, but he lived to see his father brutally murdered by white supremacists. He saw his own aspirations to be a lawyer denied and crushed by the white school teacher who told him he would be better suited preparing for life as a janitor or someone working with his hands. So, and then he saw the street life of America and all of the negativity involved in that. He saw the prison life in America and all the racism and negativity that's involved in that. And then he gave himself very sincerely to a movement, but a movement that was to a large extent a response to the racism that was so deeply rooted in American society at the time. And I think the vestiges of that racism endure. And in fact, I think we see the re-entrenchment, the beginnings of the re-entrenchment of racism in America. In any case, that's a story for another day. But he came through a movement, the Nation of Islam, that was segregationist, that was predicated on a reverse racist agenda of black supremacy and white inferiority. The black man is the supreme man, the Asiatic black man, and the white man is the devil. So this sort of reverse racism, this program and movement had a very deep and profound effect on the life of Malcolm. Now, coming through all of that, through the childhood, seeing his father killed by white supremacists, seeing his mother literally driven insane by the stress that was generated by that brutal murder, but also by the pressures of a racist system and racist social workers. So he lived through that experience, and he saw his mother gradually break down and lose her mind. And he went through all the negativity that we mentioned. And then he came through the racist movement. Then after that, he goes to Mecca. And when he goes to Mecca, he sees all of these racists, as we mentioned at the outset, from every corner of the earth, coming together in total brotherhood, total harmony, no hostilities, no fights, no violence, complete brotherhood. This is overwhelming considering his background. Now, Malcolm was not a naive person. He was very well educated. There are some who say, well, his letters from Mecca that expressed his amazement at what he saw in Mecca, they weren't sincere because he knew perfectly well racism existed in the Muslim world, in some quarters, etc. I think this is a misunderstanding of why the Hajj was so powerful. The Hajj is not a reflection of what humanity is, because those people will go back to some societies where there is color and race-based prejudice, or even outright racism. But the Hajj, more than any other demonstration on the face of this earth, is a demonstration of what humanity can be. So I think it was the realization of the human potential and the realization that Islam, that had brought all of these people together and had initiated the rites that all of these pilgrims were reenacting, that Islam that had the power to do that and to bring these people together, and in many of their societies to break down the sort of racism, deep racism that existed in this country, that's what impressed Malcolm. His seeing the potential of Islam and the potential of humanity as it was embodied at the pilgrimage, at the Hajj. I think that's what had such a profound impact on him, coming from the racism of America and coming from the personal history that he was bringing with him. So I think it's the impact was overwhelming. And it's beautiful to read some of those letters from Mecca where he expressed how powerful that brotherhood that he saw lived there, and his expression that if Islam could bring these people together in harmony, that perhaps Islam could solve the race problem in America. And I think this is one of the greatest challenges for Muslims. For Islam has brought Muslims to this country from every corner of the earth. And Islam has brought white Americans and African Americans and Latino Americans to Islam. So we have a microcosm of a universal brotherhood as the Muslim community in this country. I think it is imperative for us to build on that brotherhood, to eliminate any of the barriers that prevent us from actualizing the potential that that brotherhood represents. And I think if we can do that, we can have a tremendous impact on this country in terms of addressing the lingering problems of racism. And I think it's clear to anyone when we see the nature of many of the developments in this country that racism is still alive and well in American society. And I think Islam can definitely address that. And that's a big challenge for us. And the Hajj should remind us of the magnitude of that challenge and the rich potential that Islam has in terms of its ability to bring us together.
What would your advice be for those of us who are planning to go to the Hajj? And also, what would your advice be for those of us who, inshallah, when we return from Hajj, what kind of intentions or what we should try to bring inside our lives?
I would say for those planning to go to Hajj, make sure that, as they say, you are right with God. You're going to visit God's house, and you're leaving behind all of your worldly business and attachments. Leave those behind before you physically leave. In other words, get the attachment of your heart to those things. Get that out of your heart even before you go on the journey. And I think if you can do that, the experience will be all the more powerful, deeper, and richer. As for those who return from the Hajj, I think it is very, very important to carry the lesson of brotherhood that you learned and experienced with you. Carry the lesson of humility that you learned, in the sense that at the Hajj there are no big eyes and little yous. Everyone is wearing the same white garment. Everyone is reenacting the same, going through, participating in the same rituals with no exceptions. The king, the pauper, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, everyone. So I think this humility where you don't see yourself over people. And one of the beautiful traditions of our Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, I've been ordered to encourage you to humble yourself so that no one arrogates himself over the other. So at Hajj, we humble ourselves. So when we come back, let us leave any arrogance that we might have taken with us. Let us leave it behind us. Let us come back and humble ourselves, put our hands in the hands of our brothers and sisters, and get busy in bringing the positivity of Islam to this country and to our Muslim communities. We're in need of a lot of the positivity of Islam, because sometimes our communities can become bogged down in a lot of negativity.
Alhamdulillah, jazakallah khair. We reached the point of our show being ending. So I'd like to thank my guest speaker, Imam Zaid Shakir, for spending some of his day with us here at Mecca One. Jazakallah khair.
Alhamdulillah.
And we hope that you can be on the show again soon.
Ameen. May Allah make it easy for all of us.
Inshallah. And just a short, like, 20-second dua for those of us who are planning and those of us who are on their way to the Hajj.
You just pray that Allah gives you an acceptable Hajj, and may He make your running between the hills of Safa and Marwa blessed, and may He return you safely to your families with renewed spiritual insight and energy. And may He bless us all, whoever we are and whatever our faith, to realize the greater human brotherhood that connects all of us. Because as we said at the outset, Abraham made the call for the pilgrimage to all of humanity. وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. Proclaim the Hajj to all of humanity and not to the Muslims alone. So as a human family, especially in these days of strife, may we realize that human potential and that human commonality that unites us, and collectively get about the work of making this world a better place, because there are disturbing trends. 35 million people dying of AIDS in Africa within the next 5 years, possibly. Ecological disaster, greenhouse effect, the Ross Ice Shelf in Antarctica that's cemented to the ocean floor. For the first time in recorded history, water is beginning to work its way under that ice shelf. If the Ross Ice Shelf breaks off and then all of that ice melts, the tsunami, what happened, that's nothing compared to the impact of that and all of that global warming. The Inuit, the Eskimos, their whole way of life is threatened by global warming and the melting of the polar ice cap. So there are a lot of disturbing things happening in this world, and to address these issues is going to take a collective human effort, not one religion, one faith, a human effort. So the call of the Hajj was made to all of humanity. Let us respond in the spirit of brotherhood and commitment to higher principles to get about making the work of making this world a better place for all of us, and more importantly, for our children.
Jazakallah khair. You've been listening to Mecca One and watching Mecca One. We appreciate your comments and questions at mecca1.org. One people, one message, one life. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Mecca One.